How true that is. The name of our God is to be praised from the rising of the sun to the going down. And after it sets. And when you can't sleep. And other times. He deserves our praise. This morning I'd like to continue my series on the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Beginning at verse 19. The Sermon on the Mount is one of those passages that Anabaptists have often looked to for a lot of wisdom, a lot of understanding on how to live out the Christian life, and that is appropriate. I admit that probably nowhere do I feel more responsible in preaching than when it comes to taking the words of Jesus, interpreting them, trying to understand them, and then interpreting them to other people, and trying to give the sense that I believe Jesus, what he really meant when he by what he said. And so I do it with a good bit of trepidation, and on the other hand, a good bit of joy, knowing that I am his son, or his brother, I guess. I am God's son. And so I don't think that these things are so ambiguous that we can't interpret them, that we can't understand them, and can't pass on to others the things that we see. One of the things about the Sermon on the Mount that is characteristic of different scriptures that show us how to live is that we can take the Sermon on the Mount, we can look at what it says, and we can decide that this is how we ought to live, and it is. However, if we ever get the notion that somehow this makes us Christian, it might make us Anabaptist, but it doesn't make us Christian. Just to act out the Sermon on the Mount is not being a Christian. The Sermon on the Mount is actually, I believe, Jesus saying, this is how those who love me will act. And it's one of our ways, one of the ways that God uses, that God has given us, to check on ourselves to see what kind of progress we're making. And so, whether it's the apostles or whether it is Jesus speaking, whoever it is that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit that teaches us how to behave, we need to be careful that we don't just assume that by acting these things out that somehow makes us Christian. Now, we may act like Christians, but it doesn't make us Christian. And so these things are things that we as people, we as believers, need to act out of our own experience. We need to act out of our relationship with our Lord. And so it's important, I believe, that we understand these words of Jesus, that we interpret them properly, and then put them into practice as well. And that is one of the things I appreciate about the Sermon on the Mount, is that it is sort of a reality check for every one of us. And it helps us to understand how we should be living. If we are not living, or even if we are living like we ought to, it helps us understand. This particular passage is one that has been of much debate and much consideration, and a lot of ideas have been floated as to how do we really live it out. It begins in verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, etc." You recognize the passage. There's a lot of question as to how does that really translate into, how should that really translate into behavior for us as believers today? Some time ago, when MMA gave a presentation here, I guess it was, maybe it was Everence by then, I'm not quite sure, the organizers had asked me to have a devotional on the biblical basis for estate planning. And I started digging in my mind for where on the earth can I go, or where in the Bible can I go for a biblical basis on estate planning. And I've just had to admit to that evening that this is a struggle, because these folks desperately wanted to sell the product. Well, I shouldn't say sell the product, but at least they have ideas. And here I was to come up with this biblical basis. Well, the thing that occurred to me is that if there were a biblical basis for estate planning, it should be universal. And truth be told, estate planning probably is not very important in most of the Christian world. And so I came up with some lame ideas about about reasons to at least be responsible with what you have and what you will have left over and so forth. But to say that I could find a good solid biblical basis for planning your estate was pretty hard. And I think I didn't accomplish what they had hoped I would. And that said, on the other end of the spectrum is the idea that we should have nothing, or nearly nothing, that we should spend down and sell down to where our life is lived in just simply in lived in faith in God and let Him provide for us. And I'm not arguing that either one of those, I'm going to say extremes, doesn't have a point. But I think sometimes we miss the point if we get too far on one side or the other. Because you see, proper estate planning would go something like this, that you need to have enough money saved up so that you could live a comfortable life on the interest that you have laid up. In other words, you should have multiplied thousands so that if you can live on 6% interest, that you should be able to live on that money. So you take that, figure out how much you need to live, and take that times the right figures. You'll come up with an idea about how much money you should have in mutual funds or something just to exist. Well, that's conventional planning. I think that there are just simply right ways and wrong ways to go about that. If it is all about us, then there are problems. And that's one of the things I hope to look at this morning, is how do we understand from a scriptural perspective the things that we have? Let's read verses 19 through 34. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, or they do not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things did the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Well, he begins this portion of the Sermon on the Mount with this injunction not to lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupts. The typical response to this, one response to this, if we take this at face value, just the way it says, is to get rid of the things that we tend to fasten our heart to. And that can be an appropriate response, because if something, remember earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about the hand or the eye that offends, that you'd be better off if you'd pluck your eye out or if you cut your hand off than if those offending members would end up taking you to an eternal grave, to a Christless grave in eternity. Now, I think we would all agree that probably Jesus didn't mean that literally, to say that you should cut your hand off or pluck your eye out. He's saying take care of the real issue. He does. I believe what he says is true in this, that if that would cure the problem, then I'd do it. If plucking my eye out would take care of all my heart issues with lust and those kinds of things, then it'd be worth it. Or if I'm a thief and the only way to quit stealing is to cut my hand off, probably that would be worth it. The only problem is plucking the eye out and cutting the hand off don't deal with the heart issues. No more does getting rid of everything take care of the heart issue either. And so I don't think that we can properly understand what Jesus is saying here if that is the approach that we take, that we have to get rid of everything if we're going to serve him, if we're going to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, here's one of the keys that we find in this passage. He says two things. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures. What are treasures? A little later he says, lay up treasures. What does he mean? I think it can definitely be a variety of things. He's saying, first of all, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. And so our mind immediately goes to the temporal things, and rightly so. And that's the money that sometimes isn't, like Joe said. That's all the things that we have that we like and that we want to have. And the old saying that it's okay to have something if it doesn't have us. is, I think, applies here. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a treasure that has us. This is what Jesus is, I believe, is speaking about. And so he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures. So does that help us understand a little bit better that depending on what our treasure, what the purpose of our treasure is, and that's a qualifier in what Jesus is saying here. There are people who have a lot of things, but they have them as though they had them not. And unless that's how we can approach the things that we have, then we begin to latch on to them as a treasure. My father used to have several concepts that he tried to live by when it came to things financial. One of them was, if you can't afford to lose it, you can't afford to have it. Now, one other thing, for those of you farmers, he never planned to pay any bills with his wheat crop until it was in the bin. That was just sort of his way of operating. He didn't presume on the future in that way. Now, I think it's fair to say that had he had a crop failure for 3 or 4 years, he would have been wishing for something, for the wheat crop to pay the bills. But I'm just saying that I always respected that, because he wasn't reaching out and depending on the future to meet his obligations. He tried to find other ways to do it. Well, so I think at the heart of it here is this, that we understand that we are not to lay up treasures for ourselves. That's the point he's making. I don't think that he's saying you can't have anything. In fact, we all know that we need some things. We need to be a steward over some things, just simply to exist. And that's universal, not just here in America, among Christians here in America. That is universal. God desperately wants to be included in what we're doing here. He wants to be involved. And so when he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures, he is talking about, don't count me out when it comes to laying up treasures. When God created us, as he created us after his image, and one of the things he did was he gave each one of us the right and the ability to choose. And I continue to believe that right and ability to choose is closely tied to, the part of God's image that was stamped on us, the free will, I think comes directly from his sovereignty. In other words, if we're looking at an attribute of God that is consistent with our ability to choose, our free will, about the only thing I can think of in his attributes would be his sovereignty. And I know it can sound heretical to consider man as having been given a tiny slice of God's sovereignty, and yet I think that's no more heretical than it is to assume that we have been given a tiny slice of God's ability to love or do justice or about anything else. But for some reason, sovereignty seems like it's a, when we go there, it feels like we've gotten into the realm of the divine, and we're not divine. The reason I continue to believe that it comes from there is because God respects our right to choose so much that he does not interfere. He does not forcibly tamper with our right to choose. Now, that's not to say we don't answer to him. That's not to say there aren't consequences for the choices we make. But he allows a person to make bad choices that end him up in eternal damnation. But he will not tamper with that. He will woo him. He will invite him. He will urge us. He will draw us to himself. But he does not overreach and demand of us or force us. And how many times have you wished that you could do that for a fellow human being, that you could somehow force him to be something? How many times have you wished that God would do that? If God were to do that, God would be, well, this sounds sort of dangerous, but I'll finish the statement and then you weigh it. If God would do that, if God would force us to do what he wants us to do, there's a sense in which he would be violating his own nature that he's put in us. Now, why the discourse on this? It's this. This whole thing of laying up treasures for ourselves, this whole thing of personal choices is so connected to this concept of God's giving us right to choose and giving us sovereignty. And what he wants when it comes to laying up treasures is that we don't do it for ourselves, but that we include him and the people around us in those treasures. You'll notice in just the following verse, he then tells us to lay up treasures. And immediately when we think of the first, do not lay up treasures, we think of the temporal, and we think of laying up treasures in heaven, we think of the eternal. And rightly so. But my understanding of what he's saying here, that there's a sense in which we engage the eternal, I should say, when we make right choices. So we can make right choices about temporal things that have eternal consequences. Do I make sense on that? And so it's crucial, I believe, that when we view this passage, we understand the core of what he's saying here. And so, no, I don't think it's wrong for a person to own more than one house and rent one of them out. I have ethical issues with people who have several houses and live in them. A vacation house in Florida that stands empty, maybe 8 months out of the year, whatever, and just for pure pleasure, have that kind of thing. That is an issue to me. But no, it is not wrong to own more than one house. There are ways that people provide for other people through doing that. But if that becomes our focus, if that becomes the thing that drives us, if that becomes our motivation to acquire, to accumulate. And by the way, well, when we get finished here, I hope we understand the doctrine of non-accumulation. That is not a term used here in this passage. That's man's concoction. And I'm not saying it doesn't have a place, but I'm saying that let's be careful that we don't take this passage and build a doctrine around it that doesn't exist, and it's just a concoction of man. I want to say that carefully, though, because I know that people who subscribe to that, I think it is an honest effort at living out what they read here, and so I'm not trying to trivialize that. But the kernel again is this, I believe. What's the motivation, and why do you have it? I still like little Henry Yoder's comment on charitable giving. He said, God isn't so much interested in how much we give as how much we keep and why. Have you ever wished you could give tons of money? I have. I used to dream I'd be a rich man and give a lot of money away. Hasn't happened. You see, God doesn't care so much about how much we give as how much we keep and why we keep it. That's laying up treasures. That's where you start looking at what he's, that's where we embrace what he's saying here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures. And I find it interesting that he uses the same term to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Did you know it's not wrong to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven? But it's wrong to do that for yourself here on earth? The next part of the passage where he speaks about the... I want to, in passing, at least point out verse 21, where he focuses on the idea that our choices... our choices are involved here. But he says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you see, he was saying, don't lay up treasures on earth, lay them up in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart will follow. And it is simply true that our treasure determines the destiny of our heart. It's that simple. I have wished in vain sometimes that I could change my heart. That I could put my heart into something. That I could do something with my heart. The only way I've found to do it is to focus on my treasure. To do something with my treasure. Because, and I know it can feel like a play on words, but apparently it isn't, because it says it here in the scriptures. So that when our focus is, or when our treasure becomes the important, when the thing that I should say, our treasure is what takes our heart to where it ends up going. And so, if you treasure something, it can be ministry, it can be whatever it is. But if your what your focus becomes is where your heart finally ends up at. And that's about the only way, except for a miracle from God, that I know to change a heart, is to learn to focus on what we ought to focus on. Well, the next part of this scripture, he speaks about the light of the body being the eye. How many of you were here when you remember the illustration that Elmer Gingrich gave to the children? How many children remember that? He had some money in his hands, and he had people look at the buttons on his coat, and then he opened for an instant. He opened his hand and asked him what was in his hand, and nobody could tell him. And the reason was because they were focusing at a different place. He had such a unique, he had this Arkansas way of doing these things that worked. And it just simply made sense by the time he was done. But the point is simply this, that he's saying here in this passage, you can't really have your focus in two places. Now, you can get some, I have been amazed at how I can focus, I mean, how minute a detail, even at a distance, I can focus on and miss the rest of the picture. But it's how God has made our eyes, and he went ahead and illustrated, Elmer did then, how that by and until you actually get to focus on something, you really can't see it. I mean, obvious, but oftentimes, for some reason, as humans, we sort of feel like we can get to somewhere without focusing on it, and we can't. And this is the point he's making here, that he says, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. That means if your goal, if your purpose is singular, you'll get there. But if your focus is scattered, don't expect to, I mean, He's making this, he's talking now specifically about treasures in heaven versus treasures on earth. And he's saying, you can't do them both. And then he fleshes it out a little bit further, and he says in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. That's simple. Mammon is the term he's using here for money. Now, is he saying now you can't have God and money both? No, there again, he's saying you can't serve. And that's the thing that I believe Jesus is trying so hard to stress here. Now, he did say some things that make it sound like money gets in the way pretty quickly. And so, and he is, I mean, it's right, it's true that money can get in our way. He talks about how much easier it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. But remember the rich he was talking about. He again was talking about people whose treasures were laid up here on earth. I can rarely talk about this subject without thinking of a gentleman that I crossed paths with back in the mid-80s. He stopped at the feed store where I was working at the time, and he had been a successful businessman in a little town out west here. And he had had quite a bit of ground and farmed wheat. And he told me that he has decided he's not going to sell any wheat till the price hits $5 a bushel. And so he had built bins, and there's a bunch of them, out on the north side of 50 on north side of Highway 50 in Sylvia. And he filled those bins with wheat, waiting for the price to go up to $5. Well, bad news was I saw his obituary before the wheat hit $5. And the bins stand there as a monument, sort of a reminder to me that of the folly of, you know, of riches. We can accumulate and we can control things to some degree, but there's a few things we don't control. And so I don't even know what his name was, so I'm not talking about anybody, just a man. But it is a reminder that where we try so hard to surround ourselves with the things of this world, to make ourselves comfortable, to make ourselves bulletproof, is there a word like, I mean, to keep ourselves from being vulnerable, we miss a huge blessing. And that's spoken of in the next portion here. He speaks about the birds. And he talks about how that God cares for the birds, and if he cares for them, surely he would care for us. He says the same thing about the flowers of the field, the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin. But even Solomon, he says, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. he's trying to make a point here that we put our trust and our confidence in him. Julian, I think you referred to the verse in Psalms where it speaks about the Lord not deserting those that seek him. This is what he's talking about. It's talking about following God. It's talking about following hard after him. And sometimes that includes getting rid of things. Sometimes that includes downsizing. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm just saying don't downsize thinking that you're doing this if something doesn't change inside. I need to move on to verse 33 yet, and there's much more that could have been said in this in this line, but I'd like to focus on 33 yet because of something that the Lord sort of brought home to me some time ago. It says in 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what's that promise about now? So does that mean that I just focus on prayer and Bible reading and those kinds of things, and somehow I will become a wealthy person? Is that what it's saying? I don't think so. The thing that I for years focused on, where it says here, seek ye first the kingdom of God, my focus would turn to the idea of service. And that's correct. That is right. But he doesn't stop with seeking the kingdom of God. What's the other ingredient here? It's his righteousness. And if we can somehow get a hold of that concept, if we actually seek the righteousness of God, we are seeking his kingdom. You see, men hang their righteousness on so many different things. And some people hang their righteousness on the good things that they do. Some even on all the money they give. You name it. That's where people's righteousness. I mean, there's so many ways that we can create in our minds a kind of self-righteousness. But here the point is made very, very clear that it needs to be the righteousness of God that we seek. It's when we seek the righteousness of God that these things take care of themselves. Does that mean that we're going to have all these things? No, but it'll sure feel like it. Because when our focus is God and him alone, when it is God and his righteousness instead of us and the things that make us comfortable, then we do have everything. Then all these things will be added unto you. It doesn't mean that everything that we'll have everything that we would have wanted before we had a changed heart. But if we focus on the righteousness of God, we will have everything we want, everything we could possibly want, everything we could possibly need, when that becomes our focus. One of the things that has been especially key, I think, in my study of the Sermon on the Mount chapter 5, verse 3. And you've probably figured I'd finally forgotten it, but I haven't. That is the poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you cannot have the righteousness of God without a poverty of spirit. You cannot lay up treasures in heaven without the poverty of spirit. You cannot trust God like the birds do without the poverty of spirit. This morning, the call comes back that if we are to be engaged, if we are to be a part of the kingdom of God, we have got to be poor in spirit. And when we are, we can embrace these concepts and these principles without legalism or licentiousness. And may God help us to understand his righteousness and to live in it day by day. Let's kneel and pray. Our Lord and Father, again, we thank you this morning that you have allowed us this privilege of gathering together as brothers and sisters. Thank you for the courage we take from your word, for the understanding that you give us from your word. This morning, Lord, we're reminded that our treasure, depending on where we put it, will determine our destiny. We pray that you would help each one of us to face up to our own needs, our own issues, our own problems, and to embrace them in the light of your gospel, in the light of your goodness.
Help us never to seek consolation in the treasures on earth that we can lay up, but help us to find our consolation in you and in the treasures that we lay up in heaven. We thank you for the opportunity we have of preparing our hearts here to someday spend our entire eternity with you. May you direct us and guide us as we seek to serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.